In a moment, we'll read Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. But let me take a moment to refresh your memory or tell you where we are in the course of this study. We studied long and hard for a blessed number of years all through the life and sayings of Jesus Christ, and came to have a much greater knowledge of Him and appreciation for Him, understanding of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, about how this one perfectly innocent took on the sins of the guilty, providing atonement for sin, making God to be propitious toward us again, so that we can be reconciled with God in Jesus Christ. We read about His death and His burial, His resurrection from the dead, and His ascension to the throne of heaven. Then, having read about that, we knew it was time to take a very practical study. If we are believers in Christ, this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ that we have studied and that we believe in, if we are believers in Christ, how does He order us to live? As His church, how should we discipline ourselves into a well-ordered church? Every organization of people needs to be well-disciplined according to the appropriate structures and commands, and a church is no different, but in many ways more so. And so we're having a very practical, down-to-earth study of the order of a local church, and this local church in particular. The way we're going about it is studying basically through what the church does on the Lord's Day, taking each thing that we do and showing where we get that in the Bible, significance of it and how we do it. And so we have already studied this far. We have said on the first day of the week, we assemble with Christ's church. We rest from 6 days of labor. We prepare ourselves to worship. We greet one another warmly in the Lord. We pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people. We sing all kinds of songs to one another and in our hearts to the Lord. We devote ourselves to the Word of Christ, or we give attention to the Word of Christ. And now today we come to this. We obey Christ's ordinances. We obey Christ's ordinances. Now, by an ordinance is meant something that the one in authority commands to be done on a regular basis. For example, if the captain of a ship orders that a certain thing must be done in the ship every day without fail, then that is an ordinance from the captain. And so it's a command, but it's a special kind of a command. It's not a once-off activity, but an ongoing activity done by the order of the one in authority. And we consider that Christ has given two such ordinances: baptism and the sharing of the Lord's Supper. And so let's read first from Matthew chapter 28. I apologize if I said chapter 18 earlier. Matthew chapter 28, starting in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And now let's read of the Lord's Supper from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. And although this is found in one of the letters to the churches, the apostle is recounting what the Lord Jesus himself said. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," or "New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." We're going to consider today that on the first day of the week, in a well-ordered New Testament church, we obey Christ's ordinances. The way I've arranged this discussion for you this morning is that I have identified seven ways in which the ordinances operate in us as a church, made up of the individual members making up the body of Christ. And so under these seven headings, I'm going to talk to you about obedience to Christ's ordinances. Seven headings seems like a lot, doesn't it? Some of them will be long enough will be a little longer. Some of them quite brief. And so please don't be scared of the seven headings. We're taking these two ordinances together rather than treating them individually, because I'm not trying to give the exhaustive address on baptism or on the Lord's Supper, but talking about the two ordinances together in the life of Christ's church. Let me put this to you first, that obedience to Christ's ordinances keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ always before us. You might refer sometime to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the apostle, in the course of discussion, summarizes very briefly the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Of course, much more can be said and should be said, but the very kernel of it is this: Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was buried, and he rose again. That's the very heart of the gospel message about Jesus Christ. And when we as a church on the first day of the week obey Christ's ordinances, we remember that gospel message and we proclaim, we announce that gospel message. And this is why we take so seriously the wrong practice of the ordinances. Because we consider that in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming that Jesus Christ died for sins. And so in the traditions where the church teaches the people that in the blessing of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that there is in some sense an ongoing death of Jesus Christ for sins, or a repeating or repeated death of Christ for sins, then there is a great perversion of the truth of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sins once for all. We observe that in some church traditions, the church leaders tell the converts that in the act of baptism, the person's heart is regenerated, that the person is born again as he experiences baptism, or that salvation is not really accomplished in a person until he is baptized. But we understand that the very ordinance of baptism communicates to us that salvation is accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that only in identifying with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is someone saved, and that when he through faith identifies himself with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's saved from sins. And then baptism follows. Baptism doesn't accomplish that. This is why we take so seriously how in some church traditions, even people who are so dear to us, they sprinkle a little bit of water on the head instead of immersing the person in water. We believe that the ordinances of Christ tell the gospel. The ordinance of baptism tells that Jesus Christ died and was buried, which is symbolized by lowering a person underwater, and then that he rose again from the dead, which is symbolized by pulling the person's body up out from under the water. And when we look at our Christian brothers and sisters who sprinkle a little water on the forehead or rub the sign of the cross with a drop of water on the forehead or perhaps pour a little water over the head and hair, when we see them doing that, it grieves our souls that the very proclamation of the gospel, which the Lord built into his ordinances, is being muted by that wrong practice of them. For the Lord was not sprinkled with a little dirt and then revived from out from under a little bit of dust, but he truly died and was buried, and a stone rolled across the door of his tomb. And the fact that he was buried and then miraculously left the tomb alive and the stone rolled away so that we could see it, that is symbolized in baptism, but is not symbolized in the sprinkling or rubbing with water. And so we believe that when our Christian brothers and sisters practice the ordinances wrongly, that they miscommunicate the very core truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when the Lord's ordinances are rightly practiced, then we believe that obedience to those ordinances keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before us all the time. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. Obedience to Christ's ordinances then keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before our eyes all the time, and keeps us in the practice of obedience to Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ gave many commands, whether you consider the commands that he gave when he, being the very Word of God by which the world was created, built into us as human beings the same moral code that is in God himself. We understand that much of what it means to be made in the image of God is that it is wrong for God ever to treat anything else but himself as God. And therefore, when he made us, it was wrong for us to treat anything else except him as God. We understand that God never would kill the innocent. That is, he never would murder. And so when he made us, if he was to make us in his image, it would have to be that it was always wrong for us to murder. And so the Lord Jesus gave commands in that sense. Also, the Lord Jesus gave the commands that were given on Mount Sinai. When the commands were carved into stone as 10 words, 10 commandments, the Lord Jesus also gave all of the old covenant commandments of ritual worship and civil government. Then when the Lord Jesus came as a man, then he gave many other commandments with his own human voice as he walked here among us. The Lord Jesus also has given commands through his apostles as they wrote epistles to the churches. And so all of these commands are the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is something different about the two ordinances from the other commands that we obey. And that is that the other commands are essentially moral. They are right and wrong for everyone, and everyone can understand them. Everyone knows that. But these commands are positive commands. That is, there's nothing essentially moral about dunking someone underwater and raising him back up. That's an important part you don't want to leave out. Raising him back up out. There's nothing essentially moral about breaking a loaf of bread and pouring wine from a cup. There's nothing essentially moral about that. These are positive commands instituted by Christ. So these are the only two ways in which we can obey Christ specifically obeying His ordinances, not just obeying the general morality that is built into the whole human race. And so this helps us every time on the Lord's Day when we come and we observe these ordinances, we practice again obeying Christ simply because He is Lord. Obeying Him because He is King and we are His subjects. He's the Master and we're His servants. He's the Master Teacher and we're His disciples. And He has the right to order us to do whatever pleases Him. And we practice that when we obey His ordinances. And so obedience to Christ on the Lord's Day, obedience to Christ's ordinances, keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before us, and it keeps us in the practice of obeying Him. Obedience to Christ's ordinances also teaches us the radical change from being separated from God and united with the world to being united with God in Christ and separated from the world. You understand that the devil would like us to see that as a minor adjustment. We have been united with the world and enemies of God, and then when you become a Christian, then that is a minor adjustment. You become slightly less ensconced in the world and slightly united with God in Christ. That's how the devil and his angels would like us to view the change that has taken place. And in our flesh, we're always tempted to see it that way. But obedience to Christ's ordinances teaches us the radical change that it really is that the Lord has done in us, taking us from being united with the world to being united with God in Christ. You see, to be in Christ is to die with Him. And the Bible teaches us, you can refer to Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where the Bible teaches us that when we are baptized, it signifies to us that we have died in Christ. Now you must admit that dying is a radical change from living. And then we not only have died in Christ, but we have been made alive in Christ. And you must admit that being made alive when you're dead is not a slight adjustment, but a radical change. And so when we are baptized, when we baptize, when we observe someone being baptized, we're reminded that this person is not making any sort of slight shift from the world to Christ. This person is dying to the world in Christ and being raised to a new life in Christ. That's one way in which the ordinance of baptism teaches us that radical change, but consider also the way the Lord's Supper teaches us that radical change. The Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, that to be in Christ is to eat Him and drink Him. Now that startling way of expressing this truth is from the Lord Jesus Christ's own lips. You can go read it for yourself in John chapter 6, maybe today or another time, and see that the people liked it when Jesus miraculously provided bread for them. And they wanted Him to keep making bread for them like God did for the children of Israel in the wilderness when He made manna for them to eat. They didn't even have to go out and plant or hunt or anything. They could just go pick it up. They thought it would be nice if Messiah would make it to be like that again. And He said that He Himself was the manna that came from heaven. And they needed to eat His flesh and drink His blood. And of course He wasn't referring to cannibalism. He wasn't saying that they, you know, literally needed to eat His body. But He was saying something like this. The change from being someone who is estranged from God to being someone who is united from God, united with God, is so radical, it is, in effect, eating and drinking Christ Himself. And you have to admit that to eat His flesh and drink His blood is the picture of a radical change. You were the enemies of God, and now He is giving of Himself in such a way that you are, in essence, allowed to eat Him and drink Him. That is a radical change from being His enemy. And so every time that we take the Lord's Supper and we're told, this is the body of Christ and we eat it, and this is the blood of Christ and we drink it, we're reminded every time that this is a way of conveying that amazing change the Lord has made to us. We're so connected to Him now, whereas before we were so separated, that we are allowed to eat Him and drink Him. Obedience to Christ's ordinances when the church gathers on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, it keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before us. It keeps us in the practice of obeying Christ. It teaches us the radical change we have undergone from being separated from God to being united to Him. And it reminds us of the essential unity of believers with each other. You can see many places in the New Testament that one of the main concerns of Christ and His apostles for His church is that we be united, that we consider each other as members of one body, that we not have factions and parties, quarreling and disputing, rivalries, struggles for power, but that instead we have a peaceful unity in Christ. The history of the church over the centuries, and even just your own history of church, what you've observed, you see that unity is very hard to maintain. Human beings being what we are, sin being what it is in us, even though in Christ sin no longer has the mastery over us, our flesh is still sinful, we're still tempted and we still sin, and unity is very hard to maintain in Christ's church. And so He has given these ordinances, both of which remind us of our essential unity with each other. Take, for example, baptism first. All of us, having had the same baptism, reminds us that we also are one and the same in other ways. When I say we've all had the same baptism, of course somebody was baptized in the lake, and someone in a portable baptistry, and someone in a built-in baptistry, and someone else in a swimming pool. And, you know, so I don't mean exactly the same setting, but you understand that when someone is baptized in a, you know, a dirty watering hole somewhere in Nigeria, and when someone else is baptized in a pristine indoor baptistry in a white robe in a Baptist church in a big city in America, those two people have received the same baptism. There is just this one baptism. Having had that same baptism, I've had the same baptism you've had, it communicates to us that we have one and the same of a number of things. I'm now going to refer to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll take the time to go ahead and read the thing because I'm not quite as familiar with it as what I was citing earlier. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Ephesians, please always look up what I meant to say, not what I might actually have said. Ephesians chapter 4, thank you. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, that is, we are all members of the one body of Christ. There is one Spirit, that is, the same Holy Spirit resides inside every believer. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, we all hope in the same thing, in Jesus Christ, in the salvation He will bring at His coming. One Lord, that is, the one Lord Jesus Christ reigns over us all. One faith, that is, the actual believing and the object in which we believe, Jesus Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. There is just that one faith. And you see there in verse 5, one baptism. That's how I'm making this connection between baptism and this essential unity. One God and Father of all. There is just one body we're all members of, one Spirit in us all, one hope we all have, one Lord who rules over us all, one faith that we all have, one God and Father, and this is all displayed to us in the fact that we all share one baptism. So that when someone is baptized, then all who are looking on recall, this is the same baptism I had. Now, this person aggravates me a little bit because he's got this pet subject that he loves to talk about, and I don't really agree with him on that. But he has the same baptism I have. And this one who is being baptized, this lady or this girl, you know, there is something that she did to me that really hurt my feelings. And she apologized, and I said I was sorry. But you know what? That still hurts. It still bites what she did to me. But you know, she and I have received the same baptism, which means we have the same Lord, the same faith, the same hope. We're members of the same body. We have the same Spirit in us. Every time that we have the pleasure of baptizing as a church, then we are admonished to have and maintain this great unity in the bond of peace because of all these things we share in common, symbolized by that one baptism. Let's see how the Lord's Supper, as the other ordinance, does this same thing. It reminds us of our essential unity with other believers. And here I'll refer to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I do mean 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the sharing or the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. In the Lord's Supper, we see that we are all saved by the same blood of Christ. There is someone who has been forgiven much, saved out of a life of prostitution or some similar fate, and that one has been saved by the blood of Christ. We have another one who grew up in the home of loving Christian parents and trusted Christ at an early age, and never went into such a life, and yet has his own sin to be forgiven for, and he's forgiven by that same blood of Christ. We have in one place in the world a very tall man with white skin. Somewhere else in the world, a very little woman with brown skin. But those two believers in Christ are saved by the same blood of Christ. We have two people in a church who rub each other the wrong way. Why exactly? Hard to put a finger on. And yet two people, or three, or four, who just have a hard time with each other. They stand in the assembly on the Lord's Day, drinking from the cup that represents the same blood of Christ that saved them both. And so despite some sort of personality thing or history that causes some sort of hard feelings or make it hard to get along, those two people look and see in each other someone who has been saved by the same blood of Christ. And we also see the reminder that we are members of the one body of Christ. When we all take these pieces and eat them, that are all essentially one bread, then we see in that the unity that we have as members of the body of Christ. There is one Christ, and we all are members of Him, and we are reminded of that in the eating of the bread. And so these ordinances remind us of the essential unity that believers have with one another. When we understand and are reminded of this essential unity, then it's easier than it otherwise would be to maintain that peaceful unity and to have that self-sacrificing love for Christ's church and for each other as members of it. Obedience to Christ's ordinances on the first day of the week keeps the gospel of Christ always before us. It keeps us in the practice of obeying Christ. It teaches us the radical nature of the change we have undergone. It reminds us of the essential unity of believers with each other. And on the other side of that coin, it reminds us of the essential division of believers from unbelievers. When Jesus commanded us to baptize, He commanded us to baptize those who had become disciples of Jesus Christ. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. We understand that what we are to do is to go and tell of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That trusting in Him, repenting of sins, there is forgiveness. There is remission of sins. There is a reconciliation with God in Jesus Christ. We tell that message, and by the work of the Holy Spirit inside, people are made to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, a brand new disciple doesn't know all that much about Jesus Christ yet. There's a lifelong process of learning to obey Him. And yet, even a very new disciple is a disciple of Jesus Christ, and such a one is to be baptized. The apostles commanded, just as Jesus had told them, that those who believed and repented were to be baptized. Repent and be baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, is what they said. They didn't say, be baptized and then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the record of their practice tells us this same thing. When we read in Acts, and some mention of it in the epistles, we see that they baptized those who believed in Jesus Christ, repenting of sins. And so baptism is a visible sign, a mark, differentiating between the believer in Christ and the unbeliever. And as such, it is a constant testimony against you who are unbelievers. You as an unbeliever are made aware repeatedly that you are not a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, on an ongoing basis, whenever it occurs to you, you realize, my dad is baptized, my sister is baptized, someone else is baptized, but I am not. And you understand the reason is that that person has professed faith in Jesus Christ, and you have not. You've lived all of your life so far, and you've heard the preaching about Jesus, but you have never trusted in Jesus Christ. Or at least you've never said that you have. And then at every mention of it in the Scriptures, every time baptism comes up in the Scriptures, every time it's mentioned in any sort of Bible study or discussion or sermon, always you're aware, I have not been baptized. And I haven't been baptized because I'm not a believer in Christ. And then, of course, especially when someone is baptized, it's not that someone is baptized every Lord's Day. I think there are probably very large gatherings when the Lord is blessing, and just about every time of the Lord's Day, someone is being baptized. Or maybe even in some small gatherings when the Lord is particularly blessed. Nearly every Lord's Day, someone might be baptized. But that's not normal. Normally, you see baptism from time to time. But when you do, you who are unbelievers, you look at that one being baptized and you realize that person was like me, unbaptized. Now he's baptized. And the reason is that he has said he's a believer in Christ, and I haven't. Why is that? Now, this is another reason why we who are Baptists hate, despise, detest, and are grieved at the sprinkling of infants. You understand, I planned to say that, and I said that on purpose. I hate the sprinkling of infants and calling that baptism, because it allows that child then, as he becomes aware of his own sin as he grows older, to see himself as among those who are baptized, and allows him to think of himself as among those who are believers in Christ, even when actually he is not. It is, by the order of Christ, a constant testimony to visitors, guests, children. There are believers in Christ, and we have been baptized. But you have not been baptized, because as far as we know, you are not a believer in Christ. Now, the Lord's Supper serves a similar function. The Lord's Supper is to be observed by believers in Christ. And so we who are believers in Christ, we warn unbelievers, do not participate in this. And the way that we differentiate between those we would warn, do not participate, and those we would say, welcome, come and share, is baptism. Those who have been baptized, we say, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and then, of course, been baptized, well, then come and take the Lord's Supper with us. Share the joy and the remembrance and the proclamation. But we would say to those who have not been baptized, evidently you do not believe in Christ, since you have not desired to be baptized. And therefore, do not take the Lord's Supper. Do not take it having no care for the body and blood of Christ. Do not take it in such a way. And so, understand this. It's not you get baptized so you can take the Lord's Supper. Many children and people new to the whole idea of Christianity have that idea. I want to take the Lord's Supper. I realize I'm being left out. They say I've got to be baptized to take the Lord's Supper, so I'm going to be baptized so I can take the Lord's Supper. No, that's not the idea at all. If you are a believer in Christ, then you get baptized. And then because you are a believer in Christ, then you take the Lord's Supper. Baptism is just the thing that everyone can see, that you undergo for everyone to see that you are professing faith in Christ. It's that you must be considered a fellow believer by those in the church, and baptism is the primary way that that happens. No believer in Christ should ever consider someone else a believer in Christ who refuses to be baptized or has no interest in it. Someone can say, I'm a believer in Christ, and I'll say, oh, well, you know, when were you baptized? Well, I've never been baptized. Would you like to be baptized? No, that's not for me. Well, I should then at that moment cease to think of that person as a believer in Christ. Why would I? Because the first thing the Lord Jesus commands him to do is to be baptized, and he refuses. Well, okay, I'll believe you're a believer. I'll consider you a believer in Christ when you have shown that he's your Lord. Well, he is your Lord. You've shown that you acknowledge him as your Lord. On the first day of the week, we obey Christ's ordinances. And obedience to Christ's ordinances keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before us. It keeps us in the practice of obeying Christ. It teaches us the radical separation from the world and unity to God that we now have. It reminds us of the essential unity that we have with all believers. It reminds us of the essential division that there is, believer from unbeliever. And it guides our practice of church membership. Essentially, one who has been baptized can be recognized as a member of the local church, while one who has not been baptized cannot be. There's more to church membership than just that statement, but that's the essence of it. That's the very crux of the matter. If someone is a believer in Christ, he is a member of the body of which Christ is the head. And when we gather in our local gatherings, that person should be recognized as such. I should look at that person and say, he is a member of the body of Christ, and so am I. And we are members of the body of Christ together. I'm a pinky finger, and he's a kidney. He's a nose, and I'm an ear. We're members of the body of Christ together. But I can't see inside that person's heart. God certainly can, but I cannot. I need some way to know whether I should consider that person a member or not. And the main way I know is if that person has been baptized. Now, a mere dunking under the water is not what I'm concerned about. Hearing that person profess faith in Jesus Christ and being baptized, those things go together. I'm not going to recognize as a member of a church someone who says, I don't care anything about Jesus Christ, although I have been baptized, and so I'd like to be a member of the church. No, I don't consider you a member of the church, and nobody should. But the person who says, I have trusted in Jesus Christ, and I have been baptized. Well, then those who already consider each other members, they can consider that one a member also. But the one who has not been baptized, we have to say, you are not presenting yourself to the world or to us as a believer in Christ because you haven't been baptized. And so we can't consider you a member of any church because you're not even presenting yourself as a believer in Christ. And yet the one who is baptized then is presenting himself as a member of the body of Christ and can be considered such by the other members. There's so much more to say about church members, about all these subjects, but we can talk about them later. You're welcome to, of course, talk to each other, ask me questions, and ask Mr. Sturger questions about any of these things. Let me close with one more operation of the ordinances in our lives. When the church assembles on the Lord's Day and obeys Christ's ordinances, obedience to Christ's ordinance fortifies us in our daily struggle against sin. It fortifies us in our daily struggle against sin. I don't know whether you might have been a little bit relieved because it seemed we were coming to the end. I hope that's not your attitude. We are here devoting ourselves to the Word of Christ. And I hope it's that the more we read and the more the pastor exhorts from the Scriptures, the better. And yet, if you were accidentally getting a little comfortable with the idea, we're almost done. This is going to be maybe a little more filled out than some of the other points. I'm not sure about each of you individually, but I know that in general, you and I need a lot of help. We need a lot of fortifying in our daily struggle against sin. And so, just as we're very glad to take our vitamins or eat good food, let's be very glad for this last point here about fortifying ourselves in the struggle against sin. I'm going to refer to Romans chapter 6, and I believe I already alluded briefly to it. But the longer discussion there in Romans chapter 6, in which baptism becomes part of the discussion, is about our struggle against sin. Romans 6, chapter 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? You see, he's referring to the ordinances. He's referring to baptism and saying, if you have been lowered into the water in baptism, you are telling everyone that you have died to sin. And now looking back on your baptism and on baptism in general, consider what it teaches you. As you are tempted to sin, understand that in Christ, you are dead to sin. Be reminded of that by your baptism. In verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When you are baptized, when you see someone else baptized, when you talk about or consider baptism or think about it, you realize that that raising up out of the water symbolizes the new life that the believer in Christ is living. You're no longer living the old life you lived. You're dead to that old sinful life, and you are walking in a new life. You need not feel obligated to do the old things you used to do. You shouldn't have the illusion that sin still has mastery over you. You have died to that old life and are walking in a new one. When we come together on the Lord's Day as a church, and someone baptizes and someone is baptized and we observe baptism, then we are reminded of those truths and fortified, built up, given strength in our daily struggle against sin. I encourage you to read the rest of that passage there in Romans as you continue daily to fight this fight. Let's look and see how the Lord's Supper performs the same function. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we referred earlier. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things with which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. So there's the principle in the struggle against sin. The apostle wants us to understand, you can't go dabble in the world's false religions and think that that's basically okay because it doesn't really mean much. You know, idols are just idols, and all the things that the world worships, you know, they're not really anything because there's just one God. He wants you to understand, no, when you go dabble in the world's religions, you are participating in the worship of demons. And then see in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? When you are living your daily life and the world is tempting you on every side to run after what they are running after, to worship what they're worshiping, to give homage to demons as they are doing, you need to think back on the taking of the cup that you practiced on the Lord's Day. And you realize that taking that cup is a participation with the whole church in the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can't now go and participate in the worship that the world does, which is given to demons in effect. I can't do that. I've participated in the cup of Jesus Christ's blood. I can't go and do that now. And so whether you're considering that as you take the cup on the Lord's Day, or whether you're remembering it later in the week as you face temptation, that taking of the Lord's Supper serves to fortify you in that struggle against sin. Well, now we've completed all seven headings, and apparently we all survived it. Let me refresh your memory then as to what we have considered together. On the first day of the week, we obey Christ's ordinances. And this obedience to Christ's ordinances keeps the gospel of Jesus Christ before our eyes. And it keeps us in the practice of obeying Christ. It teaches us the radical nature of the change that has been made, so that we're no longer united with the world, but united with God. It reminds us of the essential unity we have with all of our fellow believers. And it also reminds us of the essential division that we have, we who are believers, from those of you who are unbelievers. It guides us in our practice of church membership, and it fortifies us in the daily struggle against sin. Let's take this now to the Lord in prayer.